Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we're in the book of Job. Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. And this chapter is a response. Surprise, right? They're all responses, but it is a response from Zophar, one of Job's friends, in this ongoing dialogue between Job and his friends. I'll give you a hint. He's going to accuse Job of being wicked, okay? So surprise, surprise. That's what happens every time. So let's read chapter 20, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. And again, just as by way of reminder, so much of what he says is true if it's applied to the proper situation, right? And there are other passages that apply these things properly, and what they're saying is essentially identical to what Zophar is saying. So as we've mentioned many times throughout our study here, it's not so much what he's saying that's the problem. It's the way he's applying it, misapplying it to Job and to his situation. That's the real error of Job's friends, is the misapplication in their failure to understand the justice of God and the way that God works in the world. So Job chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, 'Therefore, by my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary, though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds? He perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed, the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built, because he knew no quiet within him. He does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes back and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor of his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, praying that you might, Lord, open our eyes that we could behold, Lord, wonderful things from your word. Lord, help us to see and to understand that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his riches, and that those who pursue wealth and power, prosperity, Lord, through unjust means, Lord, they will be sorely mistaken on the day of judgment. And Lord, their riches will not save them, and they will not help them on the day of judgment. So Father, teach us to never put our trust in anything in this world, Lord, but instead to put our trust in Christ and to trust in Him alone as the only way that we can have Your favor and Your acceptance, and Lord, not come under Your judgment. So Father, teach us where true blessing is found. Lord, as well, we pray that You might give us hearts full of compassion, Lord, especially toward our neighbor, Lord, especially toward our brothers and sisters in the faith, and Lord, especially toward those who are afflicted and who are suffering. Lord, that we might not heap condemnation upon them, but instead that we might, Lord, comfort those who are afflicted, and Lord, that we might be able to sustain the one who is weary with a timely word in season. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, how to love and to comfort each other. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Job 20 is the second speech of Zophar the Naamathite. So they're getting on to round two of them. So Job gives his opening speech, and then all of them have responded, and Job has responded back. And now we're kind of coming around to round two. And now Zophar is responding to Job's continual protests that all that has happened to him is not because of some great hidden sin that he's committed. This is the crux of their argument, is that Job's afflictions and all of his sufferings must be the result of some sin in Job's life, and this is why God has done it to him. And then Job, you need to confess your sin to God, repent of your sin, and God will be favorable to you again. Now, it's not that Job is a proud man or that Job is a man who's unwilling to repent if there is some sin that he has committed. And certainly, he's never claimed to be a perfect man. We know that he is not a perfect man. He's stated such. But he's also a man who is living a godly life, right? He is living a life of faith, and he's pursuing the things of God. And there's no area of open, known, scandalous sin in his life that would be the occasion for God to give him all of this affliction as a punishment for his evil. And that's what Job is pushing back against, right? Pushing back against these things and telling his friends that they are very miserable friends. They're not good friends. They're horrible comforters. They're not helping him at all. And they can't prove any of these allegations that they're making. But the more he resists and pushes back, as so often is the case, the more they dig in their heels, right? And then they just increase more and more their accusations against him to the point that everything just ultimately spins out of control and everyone is sinning left and right. And it's a good reminder for us that whenever there are these kind of tenuous situations where tempers are rising, where there's accusations, when you're dealing with these kinds of things, it's almost impossible for us to do that without committing many sins against God and against one another. And so the need for us when we're dealing with very difficult situations, especially when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, for us to have self-control and to have a measured tongue, right? To be very careful in what we say and to not let our passions arouse within us, because when our passions are aroused within us and we become angry, then we just let loose with our tongue and we start saying all sorts of horrible things. Zophar even admits at the beginning of this that he's agitated. So he's already saying that he's upset and he's agitated, and now he's going to let Job have it. And usually nothing good will ever come from such things, okay? So the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is very difficult for us to be righteously angry and then to speak in that righteous anger and not go beyond the boundaries of modesty and what is good and proper. So it's a word of warning and caution for us. There are times when necessity and love requires us to have very direct, frank conversations with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But when we go into them, we must keep watch over ourselves, lest we too be tempted and lest we too commit sin in those situations. And if we can't do it in a way that's proper, then it's better for us to hold our tongue and compose ourselves and to pray for more self-control instead of just letting loose and saying whatever comes to our mind. Also, that's usually good wisdom as well in the home, especially when we're dealing with our spouses and one another, and in our children as well, to make sure that we're not speaking rashly and in anger and agitation, because many times it just doesn't help. It doesn't help the situation. It always makes it worse, right? And to compose ourselves and to be self-controlled and moderate and gentle and compassionate in the way that we speak and address one another. Okay, so let's begin here in Job chapter 20. And verses 1 to 3 is kind of his introduction, his opening remarks to what he's going to say. It says, Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." So here, again, he's got these thoughts in his mind that are really upsetting him, right? Upsetting him as he's heard Job speak. It's really upsetting him in his mind, and he feels like, I have got to speak. I'm very agitated in my spirit, in my heart, at all the things that Job is saying. Therefore, I must answer him. You've insulted us, is what he's saying to Job. Now we're going to respond to you, and we're going to give you wisdom and understanding. This is what he claims. I have understanding, I have wisdom, and I'm answering you according to my wisdom, though you, Job, are only speaking foolishness and things that are of no benefit or profit at all. So this is very arrogant. It's very haughty, self-righteous in the way that he's coming across. It's full of passion, of anger in the things that he's going to say. So it's not going to be good. Again, though much of what he says is true, it's the application of it to Job that is such a problem. A couple of passages for us to consider in this. The first one is Proverbs chapter 10. Again, these dialogues of Job's friends are good reminders to us that when words are many, when they increase, so does transgression and sin. That the tongue is a restless evil. It is set on fire by hell itself. And we must be aware, right? We must understand who we are, the deceptions of the flesh, and the weakness that we have in our present state, and how easy it is for us to use our members, not as instruments of righteousness, but to use our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And one of the members, if not the chief member of our body, that gets us into more trouble and is the occasion for more sin against God is the tongue, right? The tongue is the chief instrument by which we sin against God and against man. So the Bible warns us so many times about the danger of the tongue. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. With many words, it's unavoidable, he says, for there to be transgression. There's going to be sin. But the one who restrains his lips, this is the man who is practicing true wisdom from God, right? He has restraint and control over his lips, and he does not need to speak all the time. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. This whole chapter is dealing with the issue of the tongue. 3 verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that chapter is a very good reminder. The danger of the tongue. And God gave us, He gave us teeth, right? So they would be a fence for our tongue to keep it in its place. Right? Just keep your teeth closed. Then you can't talk, right? It's got a natural guard that God put around it, and it's inside of us so that it can't come out all the time. Okay, so here he is going to speak, and this is an example of someone who does not control his tongue, okay? But rather lets it loose and increases many transgressions in the things, in the attitude in which he says. Now, verses 4 to 11, he's going to describe the fleeting joy of the wicked. That the wicked, they may have prosperity for a season, but ultimately that joy and the comfort and their prosperity is going to be taken away by God. And I think, again, the obvious implication in everything that he's saying is that this is an accurate description of Job's situation. Because Job was a very wealthy man, but now all that wealth has been taken away. And this is not the way that God deals with the righteous. This is how God deals with the wicked. Therefore, Job, you must be a wicked man. Though, again, what he says about the wicked rich is true. So, verse 4. Do you not know from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Here, Job, you claim to be a wise man. Well, don't you know and understand? This has been true from the very beginning of the earth. This is a true description of the way that God works in this present world. He's been doing this from the very beginning. The triumph of the wicked is short. The joy of the godless is momentary. There are wicked men in the history of the world. And there are many wicked men who are prosperous, who are very wealthy, who are very powerful, who they rise up into these great positions in this world. And we all know that in the end, it is short-lived, right? That God brings all of them down. This is the way that God works in the world. This is what so far is telling to Job. Verse 6, though his loftiness reaches to the heavens, his head touches the clouds. He perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer. His place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. No matter how powerful or prosperous a man may be in this life, even if his wealth reaches up to the very heavens itself, it is going to be short-lived. It ultimately will be brought to nothing. And eventually, that wealthy man, that powerful man who strutted through the earth, you will look for him and he will be gone. He won't be there anymore. Right? This is similar to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, it says there that he saw the wicked, ruthless man spreading himself out like a green laurel tree in its native soil. But then he says, I looked up one day and he was gone. And I couldn't find him anymore, and he disappeared from the face of the earth. And if we study human history, right, this is the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms throughout the course of human history. They rise up, they have power for a moment, and then they come crashing down. Currently, I'm reading the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's one of the greatest books ever written. The worst movies ever, but one of the best books ever. And in this great book, Napoleon the Great is talked about a lot. Napoleon was an example of one such man, right? A man who for a very short amount of time was the most powerful man in all of the Western world. And yet, his power did not last even through his lifetime. He was deposed and he was sent out as an exile living in this island, the island of Elba. And this has been the case year after year, generation after generation throughout the history of the world. The wicked rise in power, and then eventually they come crashing down, and you see them no more. They disappear from the earth by death, or by being reduced to insignificance. They lose their fortunes, and they are brought into a state as a common man. And ultimately, their wealth is transferred to other people. His sons don't enjoy it. His grandchildren do not enjoy it, but it's given to others. They come and they dispossess their wealth and they take it there for themselves. Now again, who is this a description of in Zophar's mind? Well, it's Job. Job, you were very wealthy and powerful, but now God has taken all that away and has given it to other men because the Chaldeans came and the Sabaeans came and they took all of your possessions and now they have all those things and you are left destitute with absolutely nothing to show. So in his mind, again, this is a perfect description of the situation of Job. Verse 12 to 19, he'll deal here with God's retribution and the judgment that he brings upon the wicked. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. Here, he's going to use this metaphor of him eating and consuming and then vomiting it back up as a metaphor to describe the wicked rich, right? What happens to them? They eat their riches, but then ultimately they vomit them back out because God turns them into poison in their stomachs. All right, he's describing here what the wicked man is like in his sin. And again, this is an accurate description. This is the way and the very nature of sin. Sin is sweet in the mouth for a moment, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, it calls it there the fleeting or the temporary pleasures of sin. There is a pleasure that comes with sin, but it is a fleeting pleasure. It is only temporary. It's like putting a sweet morsel in the mouth, right? It has a sweet taste and it's very delightful for a moment, but eventually whatever you put in the mouth is ingested and it goes into the stomach. And then the sweetness is not there anymore. Well, if you have a piece of poison and that piece of poison is coated in sugar and coated in candy and you put it in your mouth, it's sweet in the mouth, but then when it goes into the stomach and is ingested into the body, now that poison is released and it destroys you and it ultimately leads to your death and it causes all sorts of affliction. So it was momentarily pleasant and sweet, but then afterwards it produced a misery, right? A misery and a turmoil and all sorts of pain and affliction that came upon him. And this is what he is saying about Job. Job, you had your wealth and you had your riches. You acquired them. And I think that this is probably the sin that they're accusing Job of, is that Job acquired his wealth through unjust means. He was a greedy man and he defrauded and exploited other people. And that is the way that he became such a wealthy man. And that exploitation of others, of the poor, does have a moment of pleasure and sweetness, because you're going to get away with it. And you amass this great fortune, which opens up to you all these pleasures, comforts, delicacies that are available in this life. But then ultimately, because you acquired your wealth in unjust ways, that wealth is going to rot and God's going to burn your flesh with it. And judgment's going to come upon you because you have defrauded those who are poor. This is James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, describe the wicked rich who have acquired and amassed their fortunes through exploitation of the poor and of their neighbors. and how their riches that they take comfort in will ultimately be used against them on the day of judgment and will be used for their destruction and their condemnation. James 5, verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So their acquisition of wealth was, it was through wicked means, unjust means. And their money that initially is very pleasant to them will ultimately be turned against them, and it will become a source of displeasure, a source of discomfort, a source of condemnation for them on the day of judgment. That's what Zophar is describing here. When the man takes sin into himself, at first it brings pleasure, but then ultimately it leads to death and to destruction. And this is what he says is true of Job. He says, "He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly." Right? Like a glutton. A glutton who eats, he swallows all of his food, but because he's eaten so much, eventually what happens to that food? He pukes it back up, right? And it may have been pleasant going down, but we've all vomited before. It's never pleasant. It's never pleasant coming back up. It's the most miserable thing in the world, right? Whenever a person vomits. Actually, it's very tiring. I've always wanted to create a workout program, right? It's the dry heave workout program. 30 seconds a day and you'll be fit, right? Because isn't everybody really tired after after that happens? It's the worst, right? Okay, well, enough of that. But anyway, this is what happens to the wicked. They take their riches into themselves, but then God causes them to vomit them back up. They go out from them and they do not maintain them. They do not keep them and they gain no benefit from those things. Just like the glutton who eats and then vomits, he gains nothing from all of the food that he has ingested. He gets no nutrients. He gets no nourishment for his body because it hasn't had time to digest before he spews it back out. Well, this is what happens with the wicked rich. They have their money for a moment, but ultimately it doesn't do them any benefit in the long run. They're not able to establish their household. They're not able to leave an inheritance to their children and grandchildren because God takes all of their money away from them, right? He deprives them of it and of its use and of its comforts, and then he will bring them into judgment because of those things. Verse 16 says, "He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor, and he has seized a house which he has not built." Again, here the sin is unjust gain, unjust acquisition of wealth. Nothing wrong with riches, nothing wrong with wealth, if it is acquired through just means, right? By the blessing of God, through hard work and labor and wise investment, if God chooses to give someone a blessing and choose to give him riches, then praise the Lord. But whenever we pursue wealth in unjust ways, then that is the problem. And this is what Zophar is describing here in applying to Job, right? The defrauding of our neighbor, oppressing the poor, and seizing his house that you have not built, but then taking his away from him and using it to amass your own wealth and fortune. So all of these things will ultimately come back upon him, and he will not see any longevity in his wealth and all of the riches that he has. He won't look upon them, but they're all going to be deprived from him. Okay, now verses 20 through 29, he will describe the final judgment and the destruction of the wicked. says, because he has no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. No lasting benefit from all of the acquisition of his wealth. And this is to make a mockery of him. Right? How foolish is a man to have acquired and amassed a fortune and not even to be able to leave anything to your children and grandchildren. To have used such unjust means to acquire it as to have all of it taken back through fines, through government seizure, right? All those things happen. And we know many examples of people who have defrauded others and been exposed, and the vast fortunes that they have acquired have been lost, and those people are sitting in prison, right? In prison, living the life of a prisoner with nothing to show for all of their wealth. Proverbs 13 and verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Right? One of the aspects, one of the legacies of a righteous man is that he leaves an inheritance. He leaves it to his children and to his children's children, to his grandchildren. Right? He has worked hard. He's been diligent. He's saved. He's invested. He's used good means in order to acquire and to amass an inheritance. And then when he dies, he leaves that to his children and to his grandchildren. And they honor and they praise him for that. And that is a very good thing. Now, it's also a very evil thing when the government deprives us from doing that by overtaxation, right? Overtaxation. When they take our money and give it to other people so that we can't leave it to our children and grandchildren, and it's not a good thing for a government to do that, such as is happening in our own day. The Bible extols the goodness of acquiring wealth, possessions, and leaving them to your children and your grandchildren, but it assumes, because he's a good man that does that, that he acquired them in good ways, through hard work, not through fraud, not through abuse, not through exploitation, right? This is the proper way to acquire those things. But those who acquire it in unjust ways, they'll have nothing left to give to their children and to their grandchildren. It's all going to be taken away by the government, seized, given over to creditors, whomever it is that they owe their debts to. Then verse 22. Says, in the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. Here, in the midst of his prosperity, God's going to take it away from him. And all of these people that he has defrauded are going to come against him, and they're going to take back what he has stolen from them. Right? This is similar to the book of Nahum. In Nahum, here he, in speaking of the city of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh, and then later the city of Babylon, the city of Rome, these great empires in these capital cities, they amassed massive fortunes, great wealth through exploitation. By going into other nations and making war against them, wars of conquest, and then despoiling them of all of their goods, taking all their possessions and then bringing you back and making themselves wealthy at such things. This has been going on from the beginning of time. It still goes on in our own day as well, right? That this type of stuff happens with, even in America, in our government, with the elites who are robbing and using and manipulating policies in order to amass fortunes for themselves that are very, very great. And eventually, as that goes on, people get fed up with it, right? And they revolt, and they go and they take it, and they take it back. And this is what happened to the city of Nineveh. Eventually, the city of Nineveh was plundered, just as she had plundered others, so eventually it came upon her. Nahum chapter 2, verse 7 says, it is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. So there's a plundering of silver and gold. No limit to the treasures that are found in Nineveh, because she has spent hundreds of years amassing wealth from all these other nations. And now when she falls, what she has done to others will be done to her. And this is what he's describing here. This is what God does to the wicked. And he's saying, Job, this is what God has done to you. You acquired all this wealth, and now others have come and taken it away. They've taken it away from you. Verses 24 and 25. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back. Even the glittering point from his gall, terrors come upon him. There's no escape from God. Right? He flees the iron weapon, but a bronze bow pierces him. So the iron weapon is the weapon, the spear, the sword, that close combat. He runs away and he barely escapes from getting run through with the spear or sword. But as he's running away, running from battle, he thinks that he's safe. And then all of a sudden, an arrow comes out of nowhere and pierces him through the back and comes out the front side. He thought he escaped, but he cannot escape the vengeance of God. Right? This is like in the book of Isaiah. It talks about the book of Amos. The one who flees a lion only to be met by a bear. Or he runs into the house and puts his hand on the wall only to be bitten by a cobra. Right? He thinks that he can escape and run from divine justice. But you cannot escape the justice of God. It will ultimately get you. And even if you think you may escape here or there, it will find you out. And in due time, there will be punishment and there will be payment made for the sins of man. And that's a reminder to us that there is the day of reckoning coming. And we must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can avoid both the iron weapon, the spear and the sword, and also the bronze bow and the bronze arrow that comes at us as well. The way that we can escape both the lion and the bear, right, and the biting cobra, is by being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That is the means of escape, and we must flee to Christ. Okay, verse 26. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasure. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor of his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So ultimately, his wealth and he himself will come to nothing. This is what God does to the wicked. And Zophar's obvious conclusion is that this is what God has done to you, Job. And the reason he's done this to you is because you're wicked. And the wickedness that he's being accused of is acquiring wealth through unjust means. By exploitation of the poor, of the weak, of the needy. Instead of being a helper of the afflicted, a helper of the poor, Job, you have exploited them and you amassed this great fortune. And now God is repaying you because of all the evil that you have done. This is Zophar's argument that he's making to Job. Now, a couple of things for us to consider from this chapter. First, there is, again, the danger of misjudging other people, right? Of assuming the worst, which is what Zophar and his friends are doing. They are not giving Job any benefit of the doubt at all. They are assuming the absolute worst possible motives, intentions, actions in the person of Job. And they are fully convinced that everything they've said about him is 100% true and an accurate description of Job. So this would be a right application of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That verse is often used improperly, misquoted, right? Saying that we can't make any moral declarations about anything. But what Matthew 7:1 is describing is what's taking place in Job chapter 20. This is an unjust judgment of Job, assuming in making these pronouncements about him that are not true and accurate, in bringing him under condemnation when he is under no condemnation at all. And none of these things are true. So this is something that we should avoid, right? We ought not to pass judgment upon others unless we are 100% certain and know without any doubt that there is an actual sin that has been committed and that the person is in fact unrepentant in that sin. But if that is not the case, then we should not make these kinds of pronouncements and judgments against others, especially against our friends and our brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? But instead, we should be merciful and gracious, and we should assume the best of one another, right? Assume the best, not the worst. Also, we do see from this chapter that there is the short-lived pleasures of sin. And the things of this world, even some of the things of this world that are legitimate in their proper place, right? There's nothing wrong with going out and taking your wife to a nice restaurant and enjoying a really good meal. That is a pleasure. It's a benefit. It's a blessing that God gives to us in this life. There's nothing wrong with that. Or nothing wrong with taking your family and going on a vacation and seeing sights, seeing mountains and nature and things like that, having a good time together and enjoying those kinds of times in life. However, to live for those things, to be consumed with those things, that is the problem. Whenever that becomes our life and what we are living for and not living for the eternal things. So all of those pleasures that God has given, even the legitimate ones that we can lawfully use in this present life, they must be held in their proper perspective. And they can never take the place of the eternal, the heavenly riches that we should seek in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you, right? So that we should always be aware, whatever we enjoy in this life, even if it's legitimate and lawful, it's always temporary and short-lived, right? It won't go on into the life to come. So keep that in mind, and don't live for those things, and don't use sin in order to acquire more of those pleasures, right? More of those pleasures. So those are things, I think, good for us to consider from Job chapter 20, things that Zophar says that are indeed true in the right context. Not in this context, as he's applying it to Job, but as it is true in the world and in his observations, there is some good wisdom there for us to understand.